was my second year of pastoral ministry. I was fresh out of seminary and still green and inexperienced. And a teenage girl who lived around the corner from our home started attending our church and one day asked me if I would visit her mother. The woman had never been to church because, as her daughter explained, she was overweight, embarrassed about that, and her teeth were missing, and she was embarrassed about that, and they were poor, and she didn't have a dress she felt was suitable to wear to church, and she was embarrassed about that, and so she wanted me to come and talk to her. So I went, knocked on the door, and was ushered into a rather shabbily appointed living room, and began to listen to this dear woman pour out her tale of distress. The problem was, she said, that her faith was just about gone. Why, I inquired. Well, she said, because she hadn't experienced any miracles for the last several months. And I said, oh, what kind of miracles? Well, she said, see that picture of Jesus over on the wall? It used to wink at me, and it doesn't do it anymore. And she said, see that Bible on the coffee table there? That used to flip over when I... with no one near, and it hasn't done that for months. And it was just destroying her faith in God. Now, I don't really remember what I said to that woman that day as I tried to explain to her the meaning of true biblical faith. But I tell you the story just to illustrate the fact that very early in my pastoral ministry, I was confronted with the controversial subject of miracles. What they are and what they aren't, when God uses them and when He doesn't, who He uses to perform them and for whom they are performed, why He uses them on some occasions and not on other occasions. And the subject, of course, is no less controversial today than it was 30 years ago when I sat in that living room in Fort Worth, Texas. And I'm certainly not going to solve all the problems and settle all the differences in one sermon this morning. But I would like to take a bird's eye view at two miraculous gifts and see what we can learn from Scripture from these gifts that God obviously gave to the early church. One of them is called the gift of miracles. The second one is called gifts of healings. It's always plural. Interestingly enough, gifts of healings. So let's begin with the gift of miracles this morning, and first of all, the meaning of the gift. You will find it mentioned in the three lists of spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 10, verse 28, and verse 29. In verse 10, it's called, in the New American Standard that I'm using this morning, effecting of miracles. See that? Literally, the Greek text says, works of power. It's the word dunamis that we've all heard about, from which we get our English word dynamite. Miracles are works of power. They are works of supernatural, divine power. Now, there are other words used for miracles in the New Testament as well, however. For instance, the word signs. Miracles say something. They signify something. They show us something. They are signs of something. John used that word in John 20, verses 30 and 31, when he said, many other signs did Jesus in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life through his name. Signs. They say something. Jesus' miracles said that he was God's eternal Son. The apostles' miracles said that their message about Jesus, God's eternal Son, was truthful and authentic. Those miracles signified something. There's a third word used for miracles in the New Testament, and that's the word wonders. And that refers primarily to the response of the people who see the miracle, who witness them. Amazement, astonishment, marvel. Powers, signs, wonders. The words for miracles. So technically, a miracle is a supernatural intervention into the normal course of nature as God has established it. It supersedes all known and understood phenomena. It's something beyond all human capability and explanation. that people notice and express amazement at and see the reality of God's presence and God's power. It's something that's totally inexplicable by any human means. It's a divine intervention into the course of God's established pattern of nature. Technically, that's a miracle. The early church expected God to do those kinds of things, and they prayed for them. That's not very visible on your overhead, but it's Acts 4:29, and I'd like you to look at it, please. Acts 4:29. The early church is praying. Listen to their prayer. And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that thy bondservants may speak thy word with all confidence, while thou dost extend thy hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of thy holy servant Jesus. They prayed that God would perform signs and wonders and healings. Did you notice how healings are distinguished from signs and wonders? When we talk about miracles today, we almost always think of physical healing. It's not the only kind we ever think of. But God performed many other kinds of miracles as well in the early days of the church. When Peter miraculously exposed the deceitfulness of Ananias and Sapphira, that was a miracle. He had no way of knowing that. God told him. Peter brought a woman named Dorcas back to life after she had died. Through the direct intervention of an angel, prison gates opened and Peter escaped from his imprisonment. Through Paul, God struck a sorcerer named Elymas with blindness. See, these are all miracles that had nothing to do with physical healing. At the end of the book of Acts, Paul was supernaturally delivered from a poisonous snake bite that should have killed him. The residents of the island knew the kind of snake that bit him, and anybody else would have died, and they bowed down and worshiped him as a god because they knew it was a divine intervention that was unexplainable by any normal human means. Many other kinds of miracles, you see. What was God's primary purpose for doing those amazing things? Why did God perform miracles? Let's talk about the purpose of the gift. We already know why the Lord Jesus performed miracles. We learned that in John 20. It was not only to alleviate human suffering, it was that, but it was also to help people believe who he was. It was to demonstrate that he was the Messiah, the eternal Son of God, come to earth to provide redemption from sin. In John chapter 14 and verse 11, Jesus said to his disciples, "Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me. Or else believe me on account of the works that I do." The works. Believe me because of the works. The purpose of those works was so they would believe who Jesus was. Nicodemus saw the implications of those miraculous works. When he came to Jesus at night in John 3, he said, "Rabbi, we know that you've come from God as a teacher, for nobody can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." He read the signpost, the signs, and he saw this man is supernatural, he's divine, he comes from God. Nobody else could do these things except somebody from God. Peter summed it up on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 and verse 22. Would you look at that, please? Acts 2, verse 22. "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst." What was the purpose of those miracles, wonders, and signs? See all three words used there? To attest to who Jesus was. That was the point. And God performed miracles through the apostles to accomplish the same purpose. Look over at Acts chapter 5, verse 12. Acts 5:12. "And at the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people." Drop down to verse 14. "And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women, were constantly added to their number." See what happened? They saw the miracles. They believed. They read the signs. They accepted what the signs said. And they put their trust in Jesus Christ. That was the purpose, you see. It was an evangelistic gift, basically. Trace through the story of the book of Acts and see the same thing happen over and over again. For instance, in Acts chapter 8 and verse 6, we read, "And the multitudes with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip, as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing." They gave attention, and they believed because they saw the signs as well as heard the message. When Peter raised Dorcas from the dead, in Acts chapter 9 and verse 42, we read these words, "And it became known all over Joppa, and many believed in the Lord." Saw somebody rise from the dead, you'd probably believe too, wouldn't you? See, it was a sign that this was God's work being demonstrated in their midst and before their eyes. After Paul struck Elymas blind in Acts chapter 13 and verse 12, we read these words, "Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had happened, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord." He saw the miracle and he believed. See, when an apostle performed a miracle, it signified to the amazed observers that God was at work. And it indicated to them that the message they were hearing was true. And they ought to believe it. The writer to the Hebrews summed it up so beautifully in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Key verse on the whole subject of miracles, and I'd like you to look at it. Hebrews 2, beginning in verse 3. "How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? After it was at first spoken through the Lord," that's where we heard it first, from Jesus, "it was confirmed to us by those who heard him." Who were they? Well, that were the apostles, the first generation of Christians. They heard Jesus speak it. They confirmed it to the second generation of believers. How did they do that? Verse 4, "God also bearing witness with them, both by signs and wonders and various miracles," there's our three words, "and by the gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will." See, the writer to the Hebrews, whoever he was, and we don't know for sure who he was, seems to have been a second generation Christian. And he's telling us that the people who heard Christ personally, the apostles, authenticated the message they preached to his generation by performing signs, wonders, and miracles. The primary purpose of miracles, biblically, was to authenticate the truth of Christ's gospel. There can be no question about that, having read the record. The primary purpose was to demonstrate the truth of the gospel. But I have to tell you, Hebrews 2, verses 3 and 4, implies something else about the gift of miracles. I say imply because I wouldn't say this is a proof text. But the implication is there, and that is the rarity of the gift. You see, this second generation Christian, whoever he is, seems to be viewing these supernatural works performed by the apostles as something unusual and special. He doesn't say so clearly, but he implies that it was something special God did through that first generation of believers that he was not doing to the same degree already in his generation. He puts it in the past. God bore them witness by signs, wonders, and various miracles. God bore them witness. And that would be consistent with what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12. 2 Corinthians 12:12, where Paul points out that miracles, the ability to perform miracles, was the sign of a true apostle. I'm reading, "The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles." That was the evidence that a person really was an apostle of Christ. A few others performed miracles as well in the early church, but they were primarily the work of the apostles, and primarily in the early chapters of Acts. You read of many miracles in the early chapters of Acts, far fewer in the later chapters of Acts. And then, after the listing of the gift of miracles in 1 Corinthians 12, those lists, the gift of miracles is never again mentioned in the entire New Testament. Did you know that? Never again mentioned in the New Testament epistles after 1 Corinthians 12, which was a relatively early epistle written. Now, I don't know anybody today who can walk on water. I can't. If you can, I'd sure like to see you do it. Or calm stormy seas, or multiply bread and fish. I mean, just a few little loaves of bread and a few little fish, feed 5,000 people with 12 baskets left over. I don't know anybody can do that today. I mean, we have people today say they can perform miracles, but I've never seen anybody do anything like that. Raise people from the dead, strike people with blindness by a mere word because of their hypocrisy and deceitfulness. I don't know anybody can do that. See, miracles have always been clustered in certain periods of biblical history, such as the Exodus from Egypt, the powerful prophetic ministries of Elijah and Elisha, and the ministry of the Lord Jesus and his apostles. Those are the three specific clusters of miracles found in the Bible. So it shouldn't really bother us today to acknowledge and admit that miracles may be rare. That shouldn't bother anybody. They've been rare all through history, clustered only in three short periods of history. But having said that, let me be quick to say, unusual evidences of God's power and grace are certainly not rare today. Extraordinary evidences of God's power at work are not rare today. Just about everybody who truly knows the Lord and walks with God can cite examples of God's extraordinary work in their lives. I'm talking about things like His providential care, His extraordinary answers to prayer, unusual provision of needs at critical times, extra strength in times of weakness, healing in times of sickness, marvelous protection in times of danger. My Mary and I could tell you stories of God's working in our lives in marvelous, unusual, extraordinary ways. They may not be technically miracles as we would define that term in its strongest sense, but they are certainly evidences that God is alive and well. And His power has been unleashed in our lives on many occasions. But if the true New Testament gift of miracles is in existence at all today, I think most of us would honestly admit that its expression would be extremely rare. I don't think I'm exaggerating one single bit to title this section of the message, The Rarity of the Gift. And people who seek to see miracles in order to bolster their faith have totally misunderstood the meaning of faith biblically. Faith, according to the Bible's own definition, is the conviction of things not seen. Not seen. Not the things that we see, but what we don't see. That's faith. To the Jews who demanded miraculous signs and miracles, Jesus said, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign." That's not very welcome news to the people who are running around looking for miracles to bolster their faith. Nowhere are we exhorted to look for miracles to strengthen our faith. We are simply to take God at His word and trust Him fully and implicitly to do what is best. That's faith. Did you know that the New Testament predicts that there will be another outstanding outbreak of miracles in the future on earth? But I have to tell you something. You won't want to be here when it happens. Because according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 9 to 12, they're going to be performed by somebody Paul calls the lawless one, whose working will come after the power and deceitfulness of Satan. See, Satan can perform miracles too, which should alert us that we should be very, very discerning when we see an alleged miracle. But don't let me discourage you. You can expect God to do wondrous things for you as His child. He will. He does. But don't pin your expectations on miracles. Pin your hopes on Him. the God of all wisdom who always does what's best. That's faith. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. Well, there's one particular kind of miracle that often captivates our attention and dominates our thinking. And that's the miracle of healing. And that, too, is listed among the spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians 12, 9, 28, and 30. Gifts of healings. So let's talk about that one for a few minutes this morning. The meaning, first, of the gift. It would seem rather obvious that this is the ability to minister healing to somebody who's sick. What else could it be? It's interesting to note that the words are plural in all three lists in which they appear. It is called, literally, gifts of healings. And that would seem to indicate variety. Variety. It may mean variety in the kinds of healing. God equips some people to heal the physically sick. God uniquely equips others to heal the emotionally sick. Others are uniquely equipped to heal the spiritually sick. Different kinds of healing. Furthermore, it may mean variety in the means of healing. God enables those with the gift to express it in various ways. Some may be healed instantaneously. Some may be healed gradually. Some may be healed at a mere word. Some may be healed through the instrumentality of human medical means. There is variety in healings. Isn't that interesting that God calls it gifts of healings? There isn't any set pattern. There is variety in healings. Isn't that interesting that God calls it gifts of healings? There isn't any set pattern. There is variety. We can see that variety in the ministry of the Lord Jesus. He did it so many different ways. To the paralytic, he merely spoke a word. You remember, take up your pallet and walk, he said. Go home. And he did. The woman with the hemorrhage of blood was healed when she touched his garment. That's all that happened. He used saliva to heal a blind man and a deaf man on two different occasions. He healed a centurion servant without even being near him. He was miles away. He sent 10 lepers to go show themselves to the priests, and they were healed as they went. There was no set pattern. Always variety. Gifts of healings, you see. A number of people in the book of Acts possessed the gift. Peter did. He exercised on a lame man at the gate of the temple, or people who merely fell under his shadow. He healed a paralyzed man named Aeneas. Stephen had the gift. Philip had the gift. Paul had the gift. He healed a lame man at Lystra. Many on the island of Malta, where he was shipwrecked. As with the general gift of miracles, God often used healings to bear testimony to the risen Christ and authenticate the message of the gospel. Read through the book of Acts again, looking for this, and you'll see that people believed when they saw somebody supernaturally healed. That was one of its major purposes, not only to alleviate human suffering, but to give testimony to the reality and truthfulness of Jesus Christ. It, too, was a supernatural evangelistic gift. Its purpose was evangelism. But it had limitations, too. Let's look at the limitations of the gift of healing. For one thing, not everybody was healed. While Jesus healed all who came to him, as far as I can find in the gospel record, he passed by many whom he didn't heal. You say, how do you know that? Well, it says so. That's how I know. For instance, at the Pool of Bethesda, the Bible says, and I quote, a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered lay there at the pool. A multitude. Jesus only healed one of them. Just one out of the multitude. Not everybody was healed. On occasion, Jesus actually slipped away from the multitudes in need of healing. I mean, absolutely left them. Here they were, sick, need of healing. He left and went out to the wilderness to pray. He needed to be alone with his heavenly Father. That took priority over healing diseases. That comes as a shock to some people. People with the gift could not use it at will, but only as God willed. And there are some scripture references to point that out. The first one has to do with Epaphroditus, who almost died while he was visiting Paul in Rome. Paul had to encourage Timothy to take a little wine for his stomach ailments and his other frequent sicknesses. It says he left Trophimus sick at Miletus. He himself had a thorn in the flesh that he couldn't heal. He had the gift of healing, and yet here are four instances where he could not heal people, including himself. And interestingly enough, none of those people is accused of lacking faith, which is what often happens today when somebody who claims to have the gift of healing fails to heal somebody. They say, well, you don't have enough faith. That's your problem. I could have healed you if you had enough faith. None of these people are accused of not having enough faith. To me, that's a cruel, cruel hoax. To claim to have the gift of healing and then blame it on somebody else when you fail because they don't have enough faith. It's just not always within God's perfect plan to heal people physically. There are times when God has a greater purpose to fulfill through illness than he does through physical healing. That's quite clear in the scripture. And it's true today, just as it was in biblical days. God doesn't heal everybody. Sometimes he has good purposes to accomplish in and through our illnesses. And those who insist that it is always God's will to heal, and that healing in this life is guaranteed in Christ's sacrifice at Calvary, again, misunderstand the scriptures. Spiritual healing is indeed guaranteed in this life through Christ's sacrifice at Calvary. Full forgiveness of sin and spiritual healing is available today to every person who will claim it by faith. But the complete healing of the body awaits the resurrection, when we shall enjoy what Paul calls the redemption of the body. We don't enjoy that yet. That waits a future day, according to Romans 8:23. A future day, the redemption of the body. And our experience certainly bears out what the Scripture says. True experience always does. If experience contradicts the Bible, it's our experience that's erroneous, not the Bible. Many of you heard the name Dr. Paul Brand, great Christian physician, missionary for many years in India, godly man, wrote several books on the human body and how it illustrates spiritual truth, co-authored with Philip Yancey. I quote Dr. Brand, a man I respect from what I've read of him. God neither protects Christians with a shield of health nor provides a quick, dependable solution to all suffering. Christians populate hospital wards, asylums, and cancer hospices in approximate proportion to the world at large. We may not like to admit that, but it's true. Not everyone is healed. There's a second limitation on the gift, and that is that healing was not permanent in the Bible, nor is it today. If Christ does not return first, every one of us in this room is going to die. Unless you know something that I don't know. Every one of us. Most of us as the result of some sickness or other. We would have to admit again, if the gift of healing is in existence today, it is extremely rare. While God is very much alive and often answers prayer for healing, sometimes in extraordinary ways, unusual, amazing, astounding ways. I would use all those words freely. As one author puts it, it is most often not apart from loving care and proper medical treatment. Paul Brand writes again, and I quote, "But from my own experience as a physician, I must truthfully admit that among the thousands of patients I have treated, I have never observed an unequivocal instance of intervention in the physical realm." Isn't that an amazing statement from a godly Christian missionary physician? "Many were prayed for," I quote continually. "Many found healing, but not in ways that counteracted the laws governing physiology. No case I have personally treated would meet rigorous criteria for a supernatural miracle." Wow. It's a strong statement. And as you and I well know, there is so much fraud and so many charlatans among those who claim to have the gift of healing that when anybody does claim to have that gift, we immediately raise our eyebrows in suspicion, and rightly so. I repeat, there are limitations on the gift, if indeed it is in existence today. But I don't want to stop there. That's a rather negative note, isn't it? I want to talk about the implications of the gift, because they are wonderful. The implications of the gift. Whether anyone has the actual New Testament gift of healing in our day or not, I don't know. I'm not going to be dogmatic. But one thing I know beyond all shadow of a doubt, one thing is so crystal clear and so unquestionable that I say it unequivocally. Our loving Lord can and does heal. He can and He does. He heals physical illnesses that seem impossible by human standards, by medical standards. Sometimes He uses medical treatment, and sometimes He does it through prayer alone. Sometimes He does it through the prayers of other people. Sometimes He does it through the prayer of the sick person himself. Sometimes He does it through the prayer of leaders in the church, as we read about in James chapter 5 this morning. But there is no mention of the gift there. No mention of the gift of healing. Simply the effectual, fervent prayer of righteous people. God can and does heal. And He does it in a variety of ways. In addition to healing sick bodies, He can heal sick relationships, like between husbands and wives and parents and children and friends and fellow workers. He can heal minds, and He can heal memories, and He can heal wrong attitudes, and He can heal guilt feelings, and He can heal spirit oppression. He can heal anything. He is Jehovah Rapha, it says in Exodus 15:26, the God who heals. Let me quote Dr. Brand again. The Spirit of God can provide a remarkable healing of the person, even when the healing of the body does not take place. He goes on to write, whenever I am asked to describe a miracle of divine healing, strangely enough, a scene of this kind of miracle comes to my mind. A miracle so great it made the unhealed sickness not matter. When I think of miracles, I think of one person. Mrs. Savarayan, wife of the general superintendent of our hospital at Vellore, India. She represents not a dramatic physical cure, but an awakening of personal spirit. I must tell her story. Mrs. Savarayan influenced my life a great deal. She was a wonderful, saintly woman whose spiritual strength was absolutely incandescent. Although she had no specific profession, other than being a great wife and mother, in the sight of those around her, and I am convinced of God, she achieved the stature of a giant. Mrs. Savarayan developed cancer of the breast, which quickly spread. Her breast was surgically removed, and she began radiotherapy. As so often happens in cancer patients, hopes rose, then fell, as the disease metastasized into her lungs and throughout her body. Her doctors presented the terminal prognosis to her very honestly and described the toxic effect of chemotherapy treatments, which would offer only palliative help. After listening to all their advice and reviewing the medical data, Mrs. Savarayan decided against prolonged treatment. Even if I only have a week or month to live, I want to live it awake and fully alive and conscious of the presence of God and His family, she announced. Then she informed those of us in the community that she had declined extensive treatment and planned to rely on our help and prayer and presence. People would stream into her room, doctors, nurses, and patients, some of whom also had great pain. In that room, Mrs. Savarayan practiced the presence of Christ with a serenity and strength that defied belief. Those of us who visited said we did so to comfort her, but in truth we went to receive her overflowing comfort and strength. We left inspired to face our own problems in a new way. She had pain, yet refused drugs if they would spoil her consciousness of those who came to see her. Her peace and control were such that the pain receded into a minor place in her consciousness. As her pain increased, her spiritual strength also increased. I last saw Mrs. Savarian early in the morning on Good Friday. Each year we celebrate a 3-hour service on that day, and various staff members would speak on the 7 last statements of Christ. I had been assigned, "Into thy hands I commend my spirit," the last words Christ spoke before death. On the way to the church, I stopped by her room for a visit. She was as peaceful and courageous and inspiring as ever, and gave me a message to take to the congregation. Within an hour of my visit, Mrs. Savarian died. I heard the news while sitting in my pew when a messenger came up to me and whispered. I sat there, waiting my turn to speak, weeping silently, wondering how I could compose myself enough to speak. I broke the news to the congregation from the pulpit. All in attendance knew and loved Mrs. Savarian. The impact of her death in that attitude of solemn meditation on Christ's sacrifice was electrifying. I could hardly control my own voice as I told the audience that I knew she had committed her spirit to the Lord many weeks before, and that her final passing was but an instance in which she shook off her mortality. Her spirit, I reflected aloud, had been in God's hands long before death. He had sustained and strengthened her until all that had happened at death was for her body to fall away like an insect's cocoon. The same spirit that had already risen above pain and fear and all the problems that normally attend death had simply come to that moment when she said, "Lord, into thy hands I commend my spirit." I am so thankful Mrs. Savarian was not exposed to the suggestions of those who might have made her question her relationship to God because she remained unhealed. She was not healed. Not in the sense of her disease disappearing, but every person in that audience, and most of all I, as the one who had brought the news, knew that we had seen a miracle of profound dimension. Strength, patience, courage, hope, love. These too are the stuff in which God fashions miracles of healing. Now I pray for an unusual work of God in my own body. I'm not ashamed to admit that. I would like to see a miracle of healing. If that be God's will and what would bring greatest glory to Him. But what I want even more and what I pray for even more fervently is strength, patience, courage, hope, and love. For in the final analysis, this is the greatest, the greater miracle. Of course, the greatest miracle of all is the miracle of redemption. The miracle that is performed in our lives when Jesus Christ transforms a sinner into a saint, washes away his sin, forgives him of all his iniquity, and imparts to him the wondrous, marvelous gift of everlasting life. Have you experienced that miracle in your life? The miracle of salvation. God longs to perform it for you. That's why he sent his Son to earth, to die in your place and pay for your sin and provide for you everlasting life. If you've never received his gift, will you open your heart to him right now? Let's bow our heads prayerfully in his presence. With our heads bowed and eyes closed, let me ask if you know the Savior. Have you personally trusted him as your Savior from sin? Not do you believe that he was God's Son, that's important, but that's only the beginning. Or that he died on a cross. He did that. The point is he died for you. And now God asks you to turn from your sin, turn to Him in faith, and He ministers forgiveness and grants to you eternal life. That's His grace. Will you accept the gift of God's grace today? He who has the Son has life. He who has not the Son of God has not life. It's just that simple. Does the Son of God live in you today? Invite Him in if He's not there. Just in the quietness of your own heart, pray with me, will you? Lord, I'm a sinner. I believe Jesus died and rose again for my eternal salvation. Lord Jesus, I put my personal faith in You as Savior. Come into my heart. Forgive my sins. Take control of my life for Your eternal glory. Father, I pray that some today will open their hearts to the Lord Jesus and find forgiveness and life and hope beyond the grave. And I pray that all of us, Lord, will learn to trust You. Lord, we do expect great things from You. You're a great God and You do great things, and we thank You. But we know You do what's best. So God, strengthen our faith, we pray. Teach us the joy of resting in who You are. In Jesus' name, amen.